Thank you for joining with us. Thank you for participating. And now I invite you to open your Bible. And I know that may be opening a book or looking on your device, but I invite you to turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to consider this morning the first 19 verses. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done the sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This passage is a very rich portion of Scripture. I have wrestled with the fact I would like to spend weeks breaking it down and considering the passage before us, but it's also helpful to see it together and see what's going on. This is our Lord's final week. If you look through at the Gospels, it's amazing to notice these books, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give four views, four perspectives on the same Christ. They do it in different ways as to where they begin the narrative and the types of events they record. But all of them put the greatest emphasis on this last week. From one-fourth to one-half of the Gospels, in each case, focuses on this final week in the life of our Lord, showing that of all that he did and of all that he said, this week, and in particular, the cross and resurrection were truly the focus of Jesus' ministry. And so as we come into Palm Sunday, we see how this is beginning. But even before Palm Sunday, we can set something of the scene as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus had been in Bethany. He had come from away to heal and raise Lazarus from the dead. You remember the scene, it's recorded in chapter 11. Lazarus was sick. His sister sent to Jesus. He died. Jesus arrived. He'd been 4 days buried. And the Lord Jesus Christ called him out of the grave. Even though the sister said, wait a minute, don't open the tomb. By now there would be a smell. And they opened the tomb as Jesus commanded. And he commanded the Lazarus to come forth, and he did. That caused instant threats against Jesus, plots. And so he had to leave for a while. John doesn't tell us that. The other Gospels do it. But he left, and now he's come back, and he's joined the pilgrimage crowds that are coming. Three times a year, the Jews were called to Jerusalem to worship. The Passover was a great feast of celebration. It was a week, the week of unleavened bread. And so from all across the land, Jews would be caravanning together, if you will, coming together, singing the pilgrimage songs from the Psalms. And it was a time of fellowship. It was a time of celebration and a time of anticipation. What a great time it would be. Josephus tells us there were over 2.5 million people that would cram into Jerusalem at that time. And so they filled up every guest quarters. They would camp out places like the Mount of Olives, Bethany, where Jesus' staying was known as a city where pilgrims would come and stay as well. And so Jesus had joined in with the pilgrimage crowd, teaching and performing miracles as he went. But this now was his final evening before the final week. And so we see 6 days before the Passover. And this would be the Saturday evening before Palm Sunday morning that Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served him, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So we can see when it was. I should point out that this other Gospels tell us that we know here that Lazarus was at the table. Martha was serving. Later we'll see Mary mentioned. But Martha and Mary and Lazarus were sisters and brother. But the other Gospels fill in that this was not at their home. This was in the home of Simon the leper. And we also know the disciples were there. We can see that in how they were told some of their responses, especially in the other Gospels. So here was this meeting. We don't know how many others were there, but we can imagine also we're told that people were coming because Lazarus was there as well as Jesus. There was, you have to admit, it would be a fascinating thing to maybe have known Lazarus much of his life, his neighbors and friends, to grieve over his death, to go to his funeral, and then to watch him walk out of the tomb must have been astonishing. And that spread as people heard about that, to see one who had been actually raised from the dead by the Lord, it drew quite a bit of excitement. And so with his disciples, our Lord is there in the home of Simon the leper. We're told, in the other Gospels, in Matthew 26:6, it mentions that. Well, Simon the leper, he couldn't host people in his house. Well, every indication would be, we're told nothing else about him, but I think we can assume he's one of those lepers whom Jesus healed during his ministry. And so you can imagine how delighted he was at the opportunity to host Jesus. Jesus had given him his life back. The lepers were considered unclean, and they were excluded from social life. When we think of social distancing, the lepers are a good illustration of kind of what we're going through. Out of fear, out of concern for the communicable disease, lepers were told to stay away, keep a distance. And so they were excluded from all society. They couldn't be among people. They couldn't touch people. They couldn't live among them. All of that was restored to Simon when Jesus healed him. So here are, and they even called them the living dead. Here is Jesus sitting at the table with two whom he had brought back to life. Lazarus from the tomb, Simon from leprosy. What an evening it was. Verse 3 then tells us, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. that has the ring, doesn't it, of a first of an eyewitness. John was there. And so as he writes these words, though guided by the Holy Spirit, I'm sure he's remembering how the whole room filled, the whole house was full of that, of the fragrance of that ointment. This was a very costly ointment. We'll see later that Judas will say it could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarius was the wage paid to a common, to a standard laborer. And so 300 denarii, that's a year's wage. She took a year's family's wages worth of ointment. And we're told she broke open, and in the other Gospels, she broke open the container. And we're told also she not only poured it on his feet, but also on his head. But John, it must have put out an incredible aroma and fragrance, and how it must have just filled the environment. And how it must have turned eyes where I'm sure many were probably looking at Jesus and listening to him, and then looking again at Simon and noticing how perfectly pure and clean his skin was now that he was healed. Looking to Lazarus and remembering he had been dead. And then suddenly Mary quietly goes to Jesus. She opens up this ointment and she pours it upon his head and his feet. To explain, remember how that works, the meals of this time were often at a table where they would recline. They would, with their left elbow, rest on at the table and then eat with the right hand, but they would recline with their feet behind them. And so she simply came around behind where his feet would have been washed clean as he came in by a servant. And so she poured that ointment, that oil on his head. That was not entirely unusual. An honored guest, you would frequently put a fragrant oil on their head, but not this costly material. And then she poured it on his feet and wiped with her hair. I think what she was saying by that is she was taking, you know, by pouring it on his feet, she was saying all of him is to be honored. When she wiped with her hair, she did something unusual. We're told she let her, the other Gospels fill out, she let her hair down, which was most unusual in that time. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us a woman's hair is her glory. She wiped his feet. She was showing how much more glorious he is than she is. She was showing her utter humility and his utter glory. What a statement that made. She really probably had no sense of who else was there except the Lord and her desire to lovingly honor him. We're told then in verses 4 to 6, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. What Mary did was a beautiful act of selfless adoration. Judas launches into a crushing criticism. That's a cruel attack. Have you ever had your deeds misunderstood and been harshly criticized for really what you did out of good intent? Imagine how crushing that must have been. Here was this act of love and adoration, and all of a sudden Judas is berating her in front of everyone else. The sad thing to tell us is that Judas wasn't alone. Again, Matthew 26, one of the parallel accounts of this, verse 8 says, when Jesus' disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" And so apparently what happened is Judas led the attack. What a waste, what a waste. And when he mentioned, it could have been given to the poor, why, the other disciples launched into that self-righteous indignation and joined into the attack. Poor Mary must have felt incredibly alone. We learn something about Judas here. Whenever we see Judas Iscariot mentioned in the Gospels, Judas was not an uncommon name. The name Judas basically means Judah. That's a good Jewish name. But Judas, whenever he's mentioned, it always says the one who would betray Jesus. That became the tag that was put on him. He was the traitor. But here we're told not only was he eventually to become the traitor, he was a thief. I think it's important to notice how when the other disciples join him, this is one of those telling passages. He had been entrusted with the treasury. Jesus had nothing. He would tell people, I don't own a home. I don't have a place to stay. He was always a guest. He was always at others' mercies. And so some would support him as he traveled. And they would give to them. And that money was entrusted to Judas. That just shows you what a good presentation he made. He seemed like a wise and trustworthy steward when in fact he was a thief. Judas never in his heart believed the Lord. He didn't trust in him as Savior. He went along with the crowd. He went through the motions of religion, but he didn't know the Lord as his Savior. And we can see that here all along. Instead of seeing those gifts of money given as an act of worship, he saw it as an opportunity for his personal wealth. And look at his hypocrisy. Oh, that money could have been given to the poor. He didn't want it for the poor. He wanted it for himself. But the others followed him because he impressed them so well. And it sounded so noble. So often you will hear people attack the ministry and say, those resources could be given to the poor. It sounds noble, but really it shows the disregard for the Lord. So here we see the act of Mary, simple and from her heart. We see the words of Judas, vicious and revealing his heart. And now hear the words of Jesus in response. Jesus said to her, "Let her alone." In the Greek, it's one word. We might say quit. But it has the idea of leave off, leave it off, let it go. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. So he recognizes and he has shown throughout his ministry a concern for the poor. But he's saying, and he doesn't bring out, "Judas, you're a hypocrite. I know you want to steal this." He's saying this for those who were caught up in that concern. He said, "You'll have opportunity to serve the poor." But what she has done comes from her heart. In fact, he says she did it anticipating the burial of Jesus. It was common in that time when Jesus is buried by disciples, that they brought lots of spices. And so one way that was done was that the body was anointed with oils like this. And this word for anointing is used later when the women said they were going to go on Sunday morning to anoint him. It's the same word. So she was, in a sense, anointing his body for burial, even though he hadn't died yet. What Jesus is saying is, she gets it. Jesus has come to die. And with breaking heart, she only recently had seen her brother at the doorstep of death and then cross into the threshold of death, blessedly restored. But she'd been through the heartbreak of death of one she loved. And here is the Savior she loved, whose grace and mercy had meant so much. How she had enjoyed when they would host him when he was in Bethany as he's coming to Jerusalem. But now she sees that the Lord is here to die. Jesus had been telling his disciples all along that he had come to die, that he would come to Jerusalem, that he'd be lifted up, speaking of the fact he was going to be crucified, and the disciples didn't get it. You remember the time when Jesus started speaking like that, and Peter said, "No, Lord, not at all." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Those disciples who had been with Jesus through that three years of ministry and heard his preaching more than Mary, heard Jesus say that he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. But they couldn't accept it. It didn't fit with their understanding of the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is to come and conquer. Jesus is to come and establish his kingdom. And that's true. The scripture says that. And he will come back. And he will conquer. And he will reign and in righteousness over the earth. But first he had to come and conquer sin and death by his own sacrifice on the cross. They didn't get that. And so even though Jesus told them that's what he was coming to do, they wouldn't hear because they couldn't grasp what Jesus had been saying. They had too many preconceived notions. They couldn't let go of them to hear what Jesus was saying. Mary could hear what Jesus was saying. She didn't preach a message to his disciples. She didn't rebuke them for their thick-headedness. The disciples weren't her concern. She was going to miss her Savior. And she loved him. And so she wanted to honor him with this ointment, with this fragrant oil. It was an act of love. It was an act of adoration. She was adoring her master and savior. And that's why she was at his feet. It's an interesting thing. If you go through the Gospels, only three times is Mary mentioned. In each of those occasions, we find her at the feet of Jesus, learning, pleading, adoring. Mary loved the Lord. And because of her love for him, she could set aside her ideas and receive his truth. That's such a lesson to us. That when we have a heart for the Lord, we can set aside our misconceptions and receive his word to our heart. Mary had shown her adoration and her humble honoring of the Lord. She had been rebuked by Judas and even the rest of the disciples. And Jesus hushed them very strongly and quickly. Showed he understood her gesture. That must have warmed her heart. But I like also what he says in Matthew 26:13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I bring that out because I like to point out we have just done what Jesus said we would do. We have just fulfilled prophecy. Jesus said where the gospel has gone, Mary would be honored for how she honored the Lord. It's good to have heroes. And the greatest heroes are those who love and serve the Lord with all their heart. Mary had a heart for the Lord. She treasured him. And because she treasured him, she would gladly surrender her treasure for him. You know, the Lord said, where your heart is, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Her treasure was the Lord. So her resources were simply things that could honor the Lord. Oh, she loved the fragrance of that ointment, but because it was such a wonderful expression of her love for the Lord. But she was able to be lavish in her worship because she was lavish in her love of the Lord. Because of her love for the Lord, she was sensitive to God's word. So often when Jesus was preaching, there'd be people that would say, I'm not buying that. No, that's not the way it works. No, that's not right. That can't be. Or, well, we'll think about that. I wasn't Mary. This is the Savior. This is my Master. This is my Lord. And she would treasure his words and take them directly to heart. The more we love the Lord, the more ready we are to receive his word, and we crave it. Remember, that's one of the other times that Mary and Martha are famous for the little conflict they had one time. Jesus was in their home. Martha was serving. That's who she was. But it frustrated her that Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking in his teaching. That was Mary because she loved the Lord. She loved his word. That's a good challenge to each of us. In this time when we're in a forced isolation, if we love the Lord, we love to be in his presence, we love to honor him. If we really, truly cherish the Lord, then this time of isolation is a time to more richly savor his word, instead of just trying to crowd it out with all the noisiness of life. Mary's a challenge to us as we enter into the Holy Week, that we're to rekindle the love of our heart. And that's what to me always this week is about. It's a time to rekindle our love for the Lord by entering into his heart. What was his heart at this time? What was he thinking? What was he experiencing? Well, Mary was there. She was already looking past the cross to his grave. But she understood all that because she loved him and listened to his word. Mary loved Christ for who he is, not for who she wanted him to be, which was the mistake so many others made. They wanted Jesus for who they were. What they thought he could do for them. Mary loved Jesus for who he is and lovingly embraced that for who he is and for what that meant for her life. What a challenge for us that we come with open hearts and minds and hands to receive the Lord as he is. To embrace his word as it speaks, to live our life as he calls us. Well, the next phase then is, in verses 9 and following, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. This is before Palm Sunday. They came, they gathered around the house, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So we see some other responses. Here's the crowd so interested in the spectacle of Lazarus that they're more interested in the spectacle than in the Savior who did it. That right there shows a heart problem. They're interested in the outward instead of the Savior. Meanwhile, the chief priests, and most of them would have been of the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, we'll remember, were the ones who were basically deists of the first century. They denied the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the eternal soul. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they had a real problem. Here is Jesus performing miracles that everybody has talked about and many have seen. And so what's the best way of responding to such a clear and evident miracle that's contrary to your beliefs? Kill the guy that was raised from the dead. That kind of reminds me of David when his sin with Bathsheba was about to come out, could have come out. His first thought was, well, I'll kill Uriah to cover it up. That's a wicked heart. And that's what these priests are saying. Let's do that. Let's kill Lazarus. So people, he won't be a walking reminder of a miracle which we don't believe in, of a Messiah that we don't accept. Well, with all these different parties, we can add to that as we continue on into the Palm Sunday then. So the next day, 12:12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is sitting on donkey's colt." After the meal in Bethany the next day, the Lord told his disciples to go and get a donkey. You see that in the other Gospels. They say, go and get this colt of a donkey for me. It had never been ridden, which was appropriate. You know, kings didn't use used material. Go get this colt for me so that he could ride it into Jerusalem. Our Lord was very intentionally fulfilling prophecy. And by doing it, he was declaring who he was. Zechariah 9:9, written 500 years earlier, says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus is purposely fulfilling prophecy to present himself and say, you've been asking. I've been showing you the miracles all along. But now, to make it perfectly clear, Zechariah says the Messiah comes to Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. I am coming to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. We're told there were different groups there. The first group we're told that's mentioned is those who'd come to Jerusalem for the feast. Most of those were coming from the Galilean region and were well aware of what Jesus had been doing in Galilee. He went from village to village teaching and healing everyone that was sick. Everyone in Galilee knew. I suspect many in this crowd that were talking and going to this event to honor him as he came into Jerusalem, many of them had been on the hill when he fed the 5,000. They had seen the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes and were telling others. In fact, at that time, we're told in John chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, here's what their response was. "Therefore, they gathered them up," speaking of all and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So here was this abundant, even a superabundance. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself." Isn't that amazing? They were going to make a king by force. You don't tell a king what to do. The king tells you what to do. But that's how we get things mixed up. Many say, instead of saying, "Lord, what would you have?" we tell God what he's to do, or we complain when he doesn't do what we think he should do. Again, Mary loved Jesus for who he is. This crowd, they had been fed by his miracle and thought, "Here comes a king for us." They believed he was the Messiah. But the Messiah they wanted was going to come in and conquer the Romans, banish disease, and feed them where they wouldn't even have to go to work anymore. He would just multiply loaves. So they were all excited. Let's bring out the palm branches, which was a sign of victory. And it's kind of like maybe a parade where everybody's waving flags. It was a kind of a nationalistic, victorious celebration. Here comes the king. But the king was coming on a colt, not a war horse. When a king came on a war horse, he was ready for battle. When a king came on a colt, which they often did, that showed that there was a time of peace and prosperity. They weren't at war. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. They wanted a king who would slaughter Romans and make them prosperous. His disciples, we're told in verse 16, didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him. So even his own disciples were clueless. They didn't recognize what was happening biblically and prophetically. How sad, after all those years under the ministry of Jesus, they didn't get it. I often think many of you are teaching your children at home, some continuing what you've already been doing, some you're now teaching at home because the schools are closed. Do you ever get frustrated that your students aren't learning? Well, here's Jesus teaching for 3 years, and at the end of 3 years, these men still don't get it. We're told then that so therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Here's a different group. Here were the Galileans who'd seen the miracles of Galilee. Now here's the Judeans who saw Lazarus raised, and they bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said among themselves, "You see, what you're accomplishing, nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him." So again, there was the locals who had seen that maybe they didn't know so well about the miracles of Galilee, but they knew about Lazarus. And so they too were in excitement. And the Pharisees were frustrated. The chief priests, we were told, were frustrated earlier. Now we see the Pharisees are frustrated. These were the ones who were the teachers of the synagogues and saying, "Look, the whole world's going after him." They're talking to each other. We're not getting anything done. We can preach all we want, say all we want. They're still going after him. Well, they were going after him and believing in him as Messiah, but not believing in him as saving faith. Because what they were believing was what he was, what they wanted him to be. It's like when we make an idol in our heart and saying, "This is God, because this is what I think he should be." Have you ever heard someone tell you that? "Well, the God I worship wouldn't do this." Or, "The God I worship would do this." Well, the God you worship is an idol you've made up in the imagination of your own heart. The God we worship is the God who is. And we worship him for who he is. And the beauty of that is the God of the Bible is a God who is perfect, holy, wise, strong, loving. And so when our thoughts do not harmonize with that, our thoughts are the ones that need to change. Mary understood that. The disciples are still confused, and the crowd is still trying to make him God, king, on their terms to do what they say. They were drawn to the miracles, not the master. And again, the religious leaders are troubled. And so we're setting the scene for the week that's before us. We see the crowds with their self-imposed expectations. We see the religious leaders with their concerns, the disciples in their confusion, and the faithful like Mary who get it and are heartbroken. Just look at this for a minute and see the crowds. The crowds are like so many today. They have their own expectations and agenda they try to put on God. They come to God on their terms. And that's not coming to God. They, in fact, expect God to come to them on their terms. If that's the case, he's not God. Just like the crowd in Galilee, if you're making him do something, he's not king. And if you're telling God what he's supposed to do in your life, he's not God. But the crowds were coming to God on their terms, which is really unbelief and rebellion. Mary, she came to the feet of Jesus. For Jesus. The religious leaders are so entrenched in their religion that they won't even consider the possibility that Jesus was Messiah. The evidence was everywhere. They heard his teaching. They saw his life. Remember when he could say in the temple, "If anyone has sin, you know, what have I done wrong? And they couldn't find any, so they had to make them up. They had the problem of the miracles that they couldn't deny. He was fulfilling prophecy before them. But again, they were so entrenched in their religion, they would not consider the claims of Christ. I see that so often. Over the years, I've talked to someone and start talking about what the scripture says of Christ. And someone say, no, that's all right. I have my own religion. Do you want your religion or do you want Christ? These religious leaders, they were religious scholars. But they wouldn't come to Christ on his terms, because he would call them to change their beliefs. He would call them to change their hearts. And they'd have nothing of him. Oh, they're fine with Jesus if he came to fit into their plan. But Jesus doesn't come to us in that way. He's Lord. He calls us to come to fit into his plan. The disciples, they're missing the point. They don't understand what's happening in front of them. They don't understand the biblical implications. And it says here, they won't until after he's glorified. So when the Holy Spirit comes, after Jesus is crucified, buried, resurrected, 40 days later, he ascends. Following that comes the Holy Spirit. And after that, now the scriptures and all start making so much more sense to them. And now so much of what they experienced, now they're getting it. But at this point, they're confused. They believe in Jesus. They're following Jesus. But they're muddled in their thinking. Again, we could look at Mary. And she's a model for us. She's the standout in this situation. She has heard less than his disciples, but she understands more because she has received what she's heard with a heart of adoring faith. When we love the Lord, we love the Lord and want to know him for who he is. When we love ourselves and come to God, then we're trying to press him into our mold. And that leads to confusion. Mary came to Jesus on his terms. And she loved him. What a model and a challenge she is for us. We too can fall into the same trap of expecting God to meet our agenda, our wants. Especially in the difficult times. When everything's going fine, we're fine with God. When things are hard, sometimes we begin a complaining spirit. Wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't the agenda. This wasn't the plan. Wait a minute. God, that's not at all what I had planned for my life. When I think of the current crisis, this COVID pandemic that's filling the world, it'd be easy to look around and say, Lord, wait a minute. How does this fit with the fact that you're all good, all powerful, all wise, all loving? Well, some will go so far as to say, well, are you all wise, all good, all loving if this crisis is happening? We need a response of Mary. You are good. You are kind. You are loving. Help me to see your hand in the midst of this. Again, when Mary is showing her adoration, it's a broken heart surrendering to the reality he is about to die for her. That's not what she wants. That's not at all an agenda she would write. But it's her master's agenda, and so she is surrendering to it. And so in these difficult times, we may not fully understand. Mary didn't fully understand. But she knew her master. And she loved him and trusted him. We may not fully understand this pandemic around us, but we look for his hand and strength. I see many examples of those who are showing their Christian life and character as they're sacrificially serving others. What a testimony of God's grace. We see his mercy in so many ways. And my hope and prayer is that many in this time of hardship and pain, that many will see, will be awakened from their complacency and self-satisfaction and say, you know what? My life isn't immortal. I could face death tomorrow. Do I have a living and vital relationship with this living God? Do you? Do you know the Savior? Have you come to the place in your life where you recognize that your sin is a separation, a wall, a fence, a barrier between you and God? And the only way to deal with that barrier is for the Lord to break it down. He calls you to trust in him as Savior. He died on the cross that he might offer you eternal life and salvation. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of the sin that we had committed. And so he calls us to turn from our sin and to receive him as Savior. Have you come to that place in your life? Where are you in this Palm Sunday crowd? Are you the Mary, grounded in love, trusting the Lord? Are you his disciples who know him as Savior but still muddled, not thinking biblically enough yet? Grow in grace there. Are you like these crowds? Oh, they want Jesus on their terms, in their way. Or are you like these religious people? Nope. I have a plan. And that's not my plan. Where are you today? As we enter into Holy Week, the Lord put this forth as a challenge. Here I am. What will you do with me? 2,000 years later, the Lord is presenting himself to us and saying, here I am. What will you do with me? Our Father, we are too much like the crowds or even the Judas. In our selfishness and our pride, we are so resistant to you so often. Father, I pray that we might become like Mary, a woman of faith, a warrior of the faith, bold in her faith, her eyes fixed on you in love and surrender. Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior, may we grow in grace. May we mature in our understanding of Scripture because we love you. We receive your word. Father, for those who are seeing and hearing this, may they who have not yet trusted in Christ as Savior, Lord, may they see him, Messiah, presenting himself, Savior, presenting himself. And may they welcome him for who he is by turning from self and sin to him for forgiveness and life. Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.